We come now to what is often identified as the Sermon on the Mount, and a quite lengthy sermon, and we're not going to make our way through the whole sermon this morning. We'll try a portion of it, and I have a plan. We'll see if we get as far as I plan, but boy, I tell you what, this is an incredible portion of Scripture, and folks have a lot to say about this. Some have gone on to just simply ignore it. Some have said, well, it's not for the church today. And we can just go on and on with the different ideas. But I'm reminded of what Paul said, that all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so that's how we're going to approach this passage of Scripture, recognizing that, yes, indeed, the primary audience was those who were there on the mountainside hearing the Sermon on the Mount, those disciples that he had called, and those who were to believe in him. And understand that the audience is those who are putting their faith in him. Okay, it's not for so that they could be saved. It is ones who were by faith believing in the work that he hadn't yet accomplished, but he was just in a short while going to accomplish on Calvary's cross. And so we'll be looking at these blessed statements in Scripture, but we're looking at it from the perspective of looking at some fatal failures of religion. Now, how many of you have heard someone say, "I don't have religion, I have a relationship"? How many of you have heard something like that? You might have seen it on a bumper sticker. You know, that kind of makes a bumper sticker. And there's certainly a lot of truth to that. And there have been a lot of false religions that have been erected over the years. And we're going to be looking at one in particular as we look at the first verses of this passage, of this great sermon. And we're going to be looking at the idea of secularism. And do you know what secularism is? Sure you do. As a matter of fact, that's something that we constantly struggle with, not being involved in secularism, even as God's people. Now, what this sermon calls us to is incredible. How many of you got to meet Alicia Hillis's boyfriend, yesterday at the funeral? How many of you looked up to him? Yeah. I think he's 6'8". 6'8". Now, I don't know that I'd want to be 6'8", but I'd like to, you know, be able to look at him more straight, you know, in the eye. Well, I guess I was, but I had to look up to do it. But that's an impossibility for me. I am what I am, and I've been that way since my freshman year of high school, okay? I was sharing with the guys around the table this morning at Donuts. I was the biggest guy until my sophomore year because everybody else kept growing and I quit. And I'm done. That's something impossible for me to change. It's fun to hang out with you doing various things outside of the context of church services. And this past week, I had an opportunity to hang out with one of you, and I found out some things that I wasn't very familiar with, or I didn't know. And now I've made someone really nervous. But we had some downtime, not of our own choosing, but we had some downtime, and there was a television to occupy our time with, I don't know how many channels that crazy thing had. I had no idea there could be that many channels on something. And we came across, I think it's called MMA fighting. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Travis, does that ring a bell? Is it called MMA? What does that stand for? Mixed martial arts. Okay, yeah, that's it. Okay, mixed martial arts. And boy, I tell you what, you might find this very profane, but I really enjoyed watching that. But I quickly observed that that's an impossibility for me. If I were to get into that ring or that cage, you know, I might be able to say boo and scare them, but that's about all I could do. It would be over pretty quick. I took up wrestling in college, and I found out pretty quick that was a mistake. The guys that I first wrestled had done basically the same thing. And so my first two matches were fantastic. They only lasted about 30 seconds, and I was victorious. And I thought, well, there's not much to this wrestling thing. But my third match, I grabbed a hold of a Kinneberg. You know Netta Schreffer? Well, she has a brother named Dave Kinneberg. And do you know how long Dave Kinneberg has been wrestling? For quite some time. And in 30 seconds, I didn't know which way was up. And I couldn't move. That's all I knew. And he showed me pretty quickly I didn't belong on that mat with real wrestlers. It was an impossibility for me. It was not the right time to start learning wrestling. And on I could go with those limitations. And you can think of limitations that you have as well. And why am I saying all of that? Well, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we recognize that what this is calling us to is like trying to change my height from 5'11", okay, 10.5-ish, 11, to 6'8". To go into that ring with those MMA fighters that have been training for years and be able to be victorious. Or wrestling, or whatever the case may be. In my own power, in my own strength, I just simply don't even have the ability not to just get it done, but not even to begin. And it's the same for each of us in this room this morning. That this is, the reality of this is that this is supernatural living. Only available for those who are in Christ. But here's the reality. Those of us who are in Christ because of His saving grace, we not only can, but we're called to live this way. Supernaturally. And so let's keep those things in mind as we approach this Scripture. You know, several years ago, just to kind of give you an idea of what I'm talking about when it comes to this thing of secularism, there was a Roman Catholic priest named Joseph Lupo. And he did a market study which resulted in his placing a full-page ad for priests. Part of his job was to recruit priests. And he did this market study, and as a result, he placed this full-page ad for priests in the East Coast edition of Playboy magazine. More than 600 young men responded, and at least 28 of those tested out as likely candidates for the priesthood. In previous years, the best that that Joseph could do was maybe recruit 10. And that's bad in and of itself. But the response to his approach was also revealing. Compliments outran complaints 7-1. But he was not troubled by the critics anyway. The main thing is he got results. And so what is the foundation or what is the backbone for secularism? I let it slip, didn't I? What's the fuel that runs it? Pragmatism. Whatever works. And if we can see very clearly, I mean, that example just doesn't even turn your stomach. And we can just kind of push that off, but we need to be very quick. Or very careful not to be too quick about such a thing. We package and promote Christianity no differently than Madison Avenue when they're trying to sell toothpaste or deodorant or whatever. We run our churches in such a way that if God had died 20 years ago, no one would have known about it. Do you see my point? We're running churches. We don't need God. We don't need His help. We got it figured out. We got it planned. We got a program. Pragmatic approach. The evil of which I'm talking about, of course, can be identified as secularism. And Christians are guilty of secularism when they think and act like the world about them. We fall into the evil of secularism when we attempt to go about doing the work of God in the world's way. We have often succumb to secularism when we adopt those same attitudes, the same values, the same goals as those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so the Sermon on the Mount, and as we begin it here, certainly addresses these notions of this false and fatal religion of secularism. So without any more introduction, let's just dive into this passage before us this morning. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed, blessed. And then in verse 4, blessed. And then verse 5, blessed. And then in verse 6, blessed. And 7, 8, 9, 10, and so on and so forth. Blessed. We need to understand what this word is communicating. Sometimes we think that it's synonymous with happiness. And we need to be careful with our definitions, these Bible definitions, or these Bible words, that we get our Bible our definition from the Bible. That's important for us. And sometimes we equate blessedness with happiness. And that falls far short of what the Lord is speaking about when he mentions this blessedness. The root of the word happiness is the word hap. And do you know what hap means? Perhaps. Okay, that's another way that hap is used. But it has the idea of chance. Of chance. Now, with God, do we believe in chance? You might hear someone say happenstance. Okay, that's what they're talking about. And that is not what's being communicated by the use of this word blessed. Or blessedness. Divine blessedness is the inner joy. Oh, let me back up for just a moment. Hap, or happiness, chance, is all determined by life's circumstances. When you believe that everything is going well, you're what? Happy. And when things aren't going as you would have ordained them to go, you're not happy. Do you see? And divine blessedness is radically different than that. Divine blessedness is the inner joy, a serenity, a composure, which comes from knowing that we are right with God. That our contentment and our well-being are not the product of chance, but of His abundant, infinite grace. Whether those circumstances by human standards are good, or whether they're bad, or somewhere in between. That's what we need to recognize is being said when we see the word blessed. So let's return once again to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you see right away that this is supernatural living. Of the two Greek words which are used to describe poverty, the one used here by the Lord is the most dire and destitute. I mean, there's nothing from our perspective good about it. Literally, the root word means to crouch or to cower. This man's poverty has beaten him, we might say, to his knees. In the Old Testament, the word poor evolved through a progression of several usages. First, it simply meant poor. Then it implied having no influence, or prestige. Or maybe we would say in our vernacular, you know, not having any clout. Since the poor man had no clout, he was abused and he was oppressed by men. Finally, as he could rely on no one else, he came to trust in God. Over and over, the expression poor spoke of a man who recognized his own inadequacy. And having recognized his own inadequacy, he made the decision to trust only in the Lord. And we would say that an opposite attitude of what Scripture is speaking of here, poor in spirit, and the verses to come here, would be the sin of pride. Isaiah spoke of this kind of poverty and promised to these poor the salvation of the Lord. Our Lord is not commending poverty here, but what he is speaking about is that spirit of humility, which is often brought about by finding ourselves in a poverty-stricken situation. When you're brought to, we might say, the end of yourself, and you realize that in yourself, you have nothing. I had the opportunity to speak with a young man this past week who, by God's abundant grace in his life, has been brought to that position. And he is now in a position where God can can do great and mighty things in his life. And that, of course, is what we're praying for. Have you been brought to the end of yourself? Those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven are those who are fully aware that they have nothing to commend themselves before God. We can't stand before God and say, I'm here because I deserve to be here. I'm here because I have these many wonderful things to offer you. They recognize those who are poor in spirit. They recognize that they are spiritually destitute. And they wait upon God for His deliverance and His salvation. So how different are the rich in this world who trust in the deceitfulness of riches, as Paul tells Timothy in chapter 6. How proud and pompous were the scribes and the Pharisees who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like these people over here, you know, those swindlers and unjust and adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. And then they went on to say things like in their prayer, you know, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. What were they doing? They were saying, Lord, I'm coming before you because I deserve to, because I've done this, that, and the other thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is really shaking it up. He's really exposing their false religion for what it is. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's very natural for us in our humanness and our secular understanding and ways to desire to believe that we have something to offer God. We have nothing. But God, in his abundant love for us, has offered us everything. Who sent his only begotten Son to die in your place and in mine, so that we could be right with God. Verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How many of you woke up this morning and said, boy, Lord, I pray that you would just help me mourn? See, this is not normal living, is it? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Of course, we enjoy that part of it. This strong word for mourning often expressed the grief of one over the loss of a loved one. And many of you know exactly what that means. In addition, it was used of those who grieved over sin, both theirs and others. This surely, of course, is the primary use of the term by the Lord here in this context. Not only must there be an admission of sin, but a genuine sense of remorse over it. You know, sometimes we use 1 John 1:9 very glibly. What's the word I was going to use? Glibly? Glibly? Is that a word? We're just glib about it. You know, God's bar of soap. And in a sense, that is true. But we need to have the right attitude. We need to understand what sin is and have the right attitude towards it. God spare us from this casual attitude towards sin. You might understand it this way. Didn't it just bother you when your kids blatantly disobeyed you and they just whipped out a, I'm sorry. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, my kids are the only ones that do that. Mike says yes. Doesn't that bother you? And it's a whole other thing for my child to say, Dad, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? It demonstrates that there's something actually going on in their heart. They're recognizing sin for what it is. And they're having the right attitude toward it. There is comfort for those who mourn. For those who mourn over physical death and the separation it brings. We can be comforted that Jesus Christ has won the victory over sin, over death and the grave. And those whom we've left behind, or rather have left us behind in the Lord, we're going to see them again. That separation we experience is just temporary. It's just so long. There's also comfort for those who mourn due to sin. The reality is that the atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross has won for every Christian, for you, for me, those who have accepted Christ as Savior, freedom from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Death. It's not only delivered us from the penalty of sin, but it's delivered us from the power of sin. When we were once bound by sin and could do only sin, we now have been freed from the power of sin, and we can choose by God's grace, the Holy Spirit within us, and the many other wonderful things that the Lord has given us to choose obedience rather than disobedience. And ultimately, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. Won't that be the day? What a day that will be. Verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness has never been a coveted quality, has it? Remember when you were going through high school? Didn't you want everybody to sign your book and say, "He's the meekest person I ever knew"? Nope. You know, we just have a different perspective. We have a secular attitude toward it. But the Word of God says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We usually think of meekness in terms of weakness. It's hardly the quality that we imagine. We must remember that Moses was called, this is kind of mind-boggling to me. But the reality of it is that Moses was called the meekest man on the face of the earth. Did it come natural for Moses? Was he just born with this natural bent toward meekness? No. And, you know, his stories, or part of his story, is in the Bible. And so we know there were times when he did not play the part of a meek man, did he? And often when he's playing the part of not a meek man, we say, "Yeah, get him, Moses. They deserve it." I mean, we're right there with them. But what does Scripture call us to? Isn't that amazing? We must remember that Moses was called the meekest man on the face of the earth. Our Lord Jesus also referred to himself as meek and mild. Meekness often implied self-control. It was the gentleness of strength. The gentleness of strength. Dr. Lloyd-Jones stresses the meekness of which our Lord spoke is prompted by an awareness of our own. Here's where the rubber meets the road, folks, on understanding meekness. It's prompted by an awareness of our own sinfulness. Do you ever forget that you're sinful? When are you prone to forget that you're sinful? I am most tempted to forget that I'm sinful when I have perceived that someone has sinned against me. Do you know what I'm talking about? And those are situations I find very difficult to handle with meekness. And why is that? Because I'm not remembering who I am. It's difficult to be harsh with others in the area where we ourselves fail. Once we've come to acknowledge our own sinfulness and waywardness, we'll be less quick to criticize others. I'm not saying turn a blind eye to sin. But boy, I tell you what, we're told that we're to have the right attitude as we deal with sin in a brother or sister's life. There's a proverb which says, "The poor man utters supplication, but the rich man answers roughly," Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 23. Our own view of ourselves is reflected in our treatment of others. The rich can be rude, impolite, and insensitive. They can ride roughshod over others because they can afford to. They don't care. They'll just buy some friends. The poor man must deal gently with everyone. He's in no position to do otherwise. I started my working career as young as I could. I had to get a worker's permit. I can't remember the age. I suppose my parents could help me with that. They had to sign a piece of paper to let me work, and I started working at the McDonald's that was just down the road that I could walk to, and there were certain jobs that I could do and others I could not do until I reached certain ages, you know. And I remember I had this one supervisor that just had an explosive, uncontrolled temper. It was amazing what would set him off. And he was simply, he was like a volcano. And he would just berate the workers. He'd take them back to the crew room and just let them have it. And I remember thinking, boy, I hope I never do anything wrong he finds out about, you know. But then on the turn of a dime, when a customer was there, he was just as soft and sweet as he possibly could be. Do you see the difference? He needed those customers, didn't he? And he handled them totally different. You know, folks, if we're not careful, we do the same thing in our own lives. And we need to recognize by God's grace when we behave that way and call it sin, for certainly that's what it is. I find the words of Paul in Galatians. Actually, let's turn there. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5 because we'll come right back to that. But turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of, what's that word there? What is it? Meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Do you see the point? One's view of himself determines or modifies his relationships with others. A meek person is one who controls himself, fully aware that he is a sinner as well. A sinner that has been saved by God's abundant grace. Servants don't pass judgments. The Lord does, or lords do, and many of us are running around like lords rather than servants. Do you see the difference? We're called time and time again not to lord it over brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Did you ever find that in Scripture? Thou shalt lord it over your brothers and sisters. No, that's the part that comes natural. That's the part of secularism, that false religion. No, we're to serve one another with meekness. Centuries before the coming of Christ to earth in bodily form, the Isaiah prophet had written, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk with money and without cost." That was the invitation. So the righteous remnant within Israel has always longed for the establishment of righteousness and justice upon earth. They're still looking, by the way, some of them are still looking for that today. They cried out to God in their distress. They agonized over the prosperity of the wicked. You know, one of our favorite psalmists, David, how many times did he say, "How long, O Lord, are you going to let those wicked people get away with that while your servants seem to be getting squashed or crushed from every side?" He said a little better than that. The promise was always the same. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Few Americans have any concept of the intensity of the hunger and thirst referred to by the Lord here in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they, verse 6, which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We're conditioned to thirst. Something like, you watch those commercials on TV. That's the thing. We don't really watch TV in our family. That's why I was kind of blown away by all those channels that were available. But commercials come on. And do you notice how they phrase those questions? Frame those commercials? They try to make it so that you believe by the end of the commercial that you have to have it. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get you to thirst after it, aren't they? In other words, you have a need that can only be met by having that. Those who truly desire righteousness will be satisfied. That's what the Lord says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. First of all, Christians are clothed in the personal righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in Zechariah 3. We find it in Romans 3, Romans 10. Our filthy rags of self-righteous works are cast aside. That's how the prophet Isaiah mentions it in Isaiah 64. And in their place, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us when we trust in Him. Also, when our Lord returns, righteousness will prevail. But according to His will promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. So implied here in this beatitude is the assumption that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness recognize it's something which they do not possess in themselves. Does that make sense to you? Let's read it again. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. When you hunger physically, what does that mean? You lack something. What do you lack? Food. You've not had food for a while, right? When you are thirsty, what does that imply? You need what? Water. You haven't had enough water intake of late, okay? And so implied in this beatitude is the assumption that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness recognize it's something that they don't possess in themselves, and they need. They need it. The scribes and the Pharisees were convinced that they possessed all the righteousness necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. They believed that they weren't hungry and they weren't thirsty. They weren't in need. They were self-sufficient. They had what they needed in and of themselves. And the Lord is teaching them that is a false religion. A false religion based upon man's way of thinking, a pragmatic approach to life, and there's no truth in it. And the opposite is true. Blessed are those, are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Inward purity is another facet of the character of a true believer. The scribes and the Pharisees, remember, they had occupied themselves with external, outward cleanliness. They were meticulous, for example, about the ceremonial washing of their hands. And remember, they gave Jesus a hard time because his disciples, they weren't following those rules very well. But at the same time, they were so meticulous about those things. They were corrupt within. So Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, woe to you. By the way, if you find Jesus saying woe to you, that's not a good thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he said. For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of wickedness. Another time, you're like a whited sepulcher. Oh yeah, looks fine on the outside, but on the inside, it's just full of dead man's bones. Purity must begin inward and then manifest itself by our overt actions. The people of God have always been marked by inner purity. This purity in heart, this absolute sincerity and openness before God and men is not the work of man. Folks, we can't conjure this up in ourselves. We can't have a pep rally, a purity pep rally, and leave this place and do it on our own. David wrote, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. What is David saying? He knew. By God's grace, he knew what he was. He knew what he had to offer. And what he was, could not create a clean heart. And so he calls out to God, create in me a clean heart. O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Purity of the heart is the work of God Himself. And yes, He's given us the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and brothers and sisters in Christ to help along with that purity of heart. But this is a work of God that He began in you the moment you were saved, that He is still working on you as He tarries, and He will complete one day when He comes again. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Were you the peacemaker in your home? How many of you had siblings? Was there ever a need for a peacemaker in your home? You know, some are more bent this way, but again, this is a supernatural work, and we're out of time this morning. But the proclamation of the gospel, combined with a life lived in accordance with the Word of God, confronts men with a choice. They will either joyfully accept it, or they will strongly reject it. Such are the natural consequences of Christian discipleship. Well, what's that talking about? Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And by the way, Jesus says, you know, this isn't new with you. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. If we're going to live this supernatural way, we are going to be, as we don't have time to look at this morning, I'll just make reference, verse 13, the salt of the earth, and verse 14, the light of the world. And it can't help but expose the sinfulness of man around us. They won't like that. Men love darkness rather than light. Have you ever noticed when you anger somebody that the natural reaction is for them to get you what? Get you back? And the Bible says that if we're going to live this way, the blessed way, that there is the natural result of that blessed way living is going to be for the world around us who lives in darkness, and sadly many who don't want anything to do with the salt, anything to do with the light. It's going to bring persecution. And so, folks, naturally, secularly, pragmatically, those of us in Christ, those of us who are children of God, when faced with the potential of persecution, we often attempt to hide who we really are. Well, if we tell the world who we really are, if we live like we really are, then no one will want anything to do with us. And so that's when pragmatism begins to enter the picture. We need, by God's grace, to live the supernatural way that He's called us to live, to be the salt, to be the light. He's given us all that we need, He tells us through Peter. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. And folks, this world, now as ever, they need children of God. People who are in Christ, not because of any good thing in ourselves, but all because of Him, what He's done in us and is doing in us and will accomplish with us. We need to be living for Him in obedience, being the salt, being the light. For God's glory, for our good, and for the good of a world that is lost and on their way to hell. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had to be reminded of these blessed truths, the supernatural way of living that You've called us to, that we are completely incapable of doing without You. But Lord, we're thankful for that, for the fact that what You've called us to, You've also enabled us for. And so I pray that You would help us to just trust You, to take You at Your word, and to believe that You've not only called us to these things, but You've enabled us for it. And by Your grace and strength, we can say, not my will, but Thy will, Lord. Lord, Your will be done in and through my life. Lord, I pray that You would help us to not fall prey to this false religion of secularism, to live life pragmatically, but to live our lives devoted for you who has given us all things. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.